Now we got. Now okay. Okay. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we are able to gather again around your word as we continue our study in the book of Galatians. Lord, we ask that you would help us to not only be able to see your grace in action, but really be truly thankful, Lord, for what you have done for us as Paul tries to explain to new Christians in Galatia. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're at the beginning of chapter 4. Okay? Chapter 4. We finished up some rather, some really heavy theological stuff. We finished up last week. That's still on the board. It's probably going to be permanent down there. It's been on there for so long. Now, and so Paul makes sort of a pivot here. We're still in this. See, in the NIV, right above verse 26, it's got a heading that says sons of God. Does anybody, is that similar to anybody else's?
Sons and heirs.
Sons and heirs, okay. Kind of the same idea. And mine's verse, or just chapter 4 starts right in the middle of that, big long paragraph. Look, I don't know what the chapters and the verses actually, how that was ever done. When these letters were written, all this kind of stuff, there wasn't any of that. There's none of that. So it all just runs together. You have to kind of figure it out. So we're starting at the beginning of chapter 4, and I'll just read through this whole thing. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll take a shot at it here. So chapter 4, starting verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Because you are a son, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit that calls out Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Okay, there's a lot there, isn't there? Okay, so let's jump in. So Paul now is beginning to use not a different analogy, but sort of along the same lines as he's already been using to reinforce the argument of chapter 3 about being under the law or living in Christ. It's kind of two different things happening at the same time here. And the picture he paints is that of a wealthy family with a young boy. Okay, because we're talking about heir to an estate and all those kind of things.
Okay.
So this is a young boy, a child, whatever it is, who in legal standings is the heir of the entire estate. It's his. Therefore, he is referred to as the young master in some translations. But because of his status as a minor, he lives under the rules much in the same way that a slave in the household also lives under the same rules. Obviously, there'd probably be a little bit different. But I'm curious here on this word, this word slave. Does anybody have anything different than slave?
Servant.
Servant. There we go. Stan wins a prize. To see what we've got here, we'll do a little read today. Why not? The word is doulos. The word is doulos that's used here, and it is translated in two ways. Slave or servant. Okay, it can go either way, depending on the context. So the context, now to me, now this is just me, the context here, I think a better translation would be servant. Because he's a, in the slave translation, he's equating a young boy under the same rules as a slave. Well, we know that that's not the case, is it? I mean, you're not going to treat your five-year-old like you treat your slave, your indentured servant sort of thing. Now, a servant is different than a slave, and they're treated differently. So I think that's a little bit better, a better way to go, but in reality, it doesn't really make, doesn't make any all that much difference. But Paul is, in a sense, making this distinction between adulthood and minors. We've got that. So,
question?
Yeah.
When the scriptures talk about son, does that normally mean that they are old enough to work for their father, rather than a child is too young to work for the father?
Well, yeah, but see, Paul was making the point that even though it's a young child, he's still a son, he's still an heir. This, the entire estate belongs to him, but only at a certain time set in the future. I mean, I guess you could say if the father dies, everything goes to the child, but the child is still a child. He can't run the everyday operation. And we see this in old England when, you know, when the king would die and his, the next heir that was going to be king was only 5 years old, so he's raised by, you know, whoever, until he gets old enough to really take over.
And they actually run the kingdom.
Yeah, the other people run the kingdom. Yeah. And so that's what Paul is getting at. He's under these restrictions until he's older. He's still a son. He's still an heir to the estate.
But he's referred to as a child.
Yes. Well, that's because that's what Paul's doing here. He's making the point that it is a child. When you were a child, you were under the care of other people, sort of thing. Okay? So, he's exaggerating here by saying there's no difference between a slave and the young heir in the house. Well, certainly there is. So, it's kind of an exaggeration using for the sake of illustration here, but the point being that they both live under regulations. If you're not the guy in charge, you're living underneath someone's rules. Okay. So then in verse 2, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now, this is what he describes what that looks like. And Paul says you're subject to guardians and trustees. Now, a lot of paper and a lot of ink has been wasted on trying to figure out just what exactly Paul means by this statement, these guardians and trustees. Well, to start with, it's a clear reference again to this pedagogues of chapter 3 that kept the children alive and in line until they got old enough, right? It's kind of the same thing that we're talking about from chapter 3. But the problem arises in this. These two that are listed here as guardians and trustees, whatever we're calling them, does not appear together in any other biblical writing or extra-biblical writing at the time. This is like a brand new phrase that Paul just made up, and nobody can quite figure out what he's trying to say. So, and these two people, these two, if you take a guardian and you take a trustee separate, the two of them are never appointed by the father. Only one of them would be, and the other one would be appointed by the mayor of the town or something. So we've got this weird thing that's going on that Paul's using. So people are trying to figure out just what law is Paul trying to decipher? Is he thinking of the way the law read in the area of Galatia? Was it more of a Roman thing from Italy? Was it more of a Damascus type? Nobody's been able to figure this out. Well, I'm going to make it really easy. I'm going to save all these guys from any more research. And I think what we should do is we should apply the same reasoning that we did when Paul was saying that no human covenant can be broken or added to or changed. Remember that? We were like, duh, that happens all the time, because we fleshed it out. And what Paul was doing was just using this generic legal term to make a point. And so perhaps that's what he's doing here. He's just making these generic, using generic legal terms to make a point of saying that when you're little, you're under the care of these people. In the same way that when the law came for everybody under the law, they were being, the law was keeping them until a certain time. And when was that time?
When Jesus comes.
That's right. Okay. So that, I think that's kind of what's going on here. So then in verse 3, he says, so also we. What does that mean? Well, he begins to apply the illustration not only to himself, but to the Galatian Christians, both the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay. When we were minors. So Paul is referring back to this metaphor of the young child, this young master, but now he moves it into the argument of faith. Let's remember, when Paul talks about life, he's talking about life in the spirit. He's talking about faith. He's not talking about physical life on the planet here. And he says, when we were minors, we were enslaved. Interesting here that the way the Greek verb is used, its form carries the nuanced thought that another has brought about the enslavement. Okay? So if we were enslaved, the way the Greek verb is saying, basically it's saying someone enslaved you. And what are they enslaved under?
The law.
The law. Somebody did it.
Yeah, somebody's law.
Who did it?
Well,
God. It had to be God, because he's the one that gave them the law.
Right.
And they willingly accepted the blessings and the curses of the law. They willingly accepted the fact that the law would ultimately cause them death. So,
Pastor?
Yes?
My Bible in the comments section has an interesting couple of sentences. Can I read that real quick?
Yeah.
In relation to what you're talking about? The elemental spirits of the world are the basics of the legalistic religion of Judaism. Paul uses the illustration of slavery to show that before Christ came and died for sins, people were in bondage to the law. Thinking they could be saved by it, they became enslaved to trying and failing to keep it.
Yeah, that's exactly what Paul's getting at here. And that under the basic principles is a really interesting, it's an interesting phrase. Again, commentators will go crazy over this. What are we talking about? The simple understanding of what the phrase under the basic principles is used to, is understood as the elements of the earth. Water, air, fire, dirt. Basic principles. Okay. But Paul, remember, Paul is not dealing with physical life here. So you're not dealing with physical stuff on the earth. So the phrase basic principles must mean something else. Okay? Now, Paul does mention the world, but not in the physical sense. So if we're talking about spiritual life, then Paul is not talking about basic elements, but he's talking about worldly ways. How does the world operate? It operates being enslaved to the law.
Yeah.
Or, okay, some people are enslaved to the law. Everybody else is enslaved to their sinful nature. Let's put it that way.
Okay.
Even those enslaved to the law still have their sinful nature to deal with, but we're going to get into that separation a little bit later here. Okay. So, it's worldly ways, sinful ways. Paul often calls it fleshly, this, the flesh and spirit. It's that distinction, and it's always opposed to the principle, or the spiritual. So then, the basic principle for the Jews was, like Turk was saying, was the law and its condemnatory and supervisory functions. They had no other way to operate other than that. And later we're going to see that the Gentile principles, basic principles, speaking spiritually, was their paganism, their worship of the stars and the moon and the trees and those kind of things, these false gods that they were worshiping. So Paul is saying where it was the law, whether it was the law or something else, all people are held captive to this worldly way. This, you know, in Paul's later terms, as he fleshes out this theology, the sinful way of the world. Okay? And those ways only lead to death. They don't lead any other way. So remember, as the minor is supervised, the situation only lasts for so long. It's a finite time period. So Paul says what? When the fullness of time came, God sent his son. Okay, this is, I mean, in reality, all of Galatians sort of revolves around these few verses right here. Okay, so let's read through 4 and 5 again. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights of sons. Okay? So let's take just a quick overview of this.
We don't need any of this stuff. We've got all this stuff memorized, right?
Yes.
Okay. You can all redraw it if you need to.
Okay. Oh, I missed that one.
Oh! Okay, so what we've got is Paul is Jewish man through and through. And his Jewish writing skills have just shown themselves for who he is. Okay? So we've got this perfect chiasm. We've got A is... sent... his son, B, born under the law, the one again to redeem, I'm going to shorten this up a little bit, those who are under the law, okay, that I'm going to truncate this one also, that they be sons. Okay. So does everybody see that? See what Paul has done here? He said God sent his son, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that they might become sons. Yeah. Work your way in, work your way back out. What's the most important part? It's always the middle. Born under the law to redeem those under the law. And this is the result. That they might be sons. Okay? So let's start. Let's work our way through all of this kind of stuff. I've read some really interesting things. I'm not sure if I sort of agree with a lot of stuff that's out there, but anyway, let's start with God sent his son. The sending formula has caused all kinds of debate and how Paul came up with this idea or this theology of God sending his son. And without getting into all kinds of theories, mostly rooted in Jewish wisdom, I'm not even touching that one, and just keeping with what we know, I would say that God sent his son was probably a very early Christian confession. Because everybody was looking for the Messiah, right? Jesus comes, calls himself the Son of God, and he's here. Okay. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures are filled with God saying what? He's sending one. He's sending the Messiah. All of these things. You can read Read Daniel. Daniel would probably come out of that intertestamental time where he says, the Son of Man coming on the clouds. All the same thing. Okay. So this has always been part of Jewish theology. But more importantly, we hear Jesus in his own words say the same thing. John 3:16, right? God sent his one and only Son. Okay, so this should not be a shock to anybody that hears Paul say this, that God sent his Son. Now, to be fair, it is likely that John's gospel has not been written yet when Paul is writing to the Galatians. Yeah. Probably written after that. John's gospel and his book of Revelation, very likely written way after all the other ones. Okay, so it would have been after all of Paul's writings. Which sends us back to where? The Christophany on the road to Damascus and what Jesus said to Paul on that road. That's the one thing I wish we had some real insight on. I wonder how that happened. Or how long it even lasted. It doesn't say. Just that his people with him were like, dude, who are you talking to? You know, it's kind of an odd thing. So, but Paul had all kinds of things that he's like, you know, Jesus showed me this or told me this, and I'm not telling anybody. There's other things like that. So how does he come? He's sent into the world. He is born of a woman. Now, the phrase by Paul emphasizes the true humanity of Jesus. You can't get around the fact that Jesus is fully human when he had a human mother. It's just the way it is. Okay? And born of a woman is actually a Hebrew idiom that's been translated into Greek. And what does the Hebrew idiom mean? It just simply means being human. You're a human being. If someone says you were born of a woman, that means you're a human being. Simple as that. Okay? It does not, however, speak to his virgin conception. This is a whole different deal. He's not trying to make that point. In fact, a lot of commentaries agree that early Christians didn't really make much of that, or if they had known that. I find that hard to believe, but again, we have to remember most of the gospels have not been written yet, because this in any of Paul's writings, here's a challenge: in any of Paul's writings, does he refer to any of the four gospels?
I don't think so.
I don't think so either. It's kind of hard for us because, see, we get all four Gospels at the beginning, and then we get everything else, and it's like, oh, what do you mean you didn't know that? I've already read the Gospel. But it's just out of order, as they probably had came. Okay, so born of a woman, also in our Christology, shows that Jesus was fully human. Had a human mother. He's fully human. He was truly one of us. It was not some phantom or something different. Okay, and then he says, born under the law. Now, Paul is stressing, not only did Jesus come to be the man, the Messiah, the person, the one to come, but he was also a Jew. Interesting, huh? Therefore, he was under obligation of the Torah. He's a Jewish guy. He had to do it. He was under the law, just like all his followers were. Being under the law, as a member of the Jewish nation, he was required to keep the law perfectly, right? Mm-hmm. And he did. He's the only one that did. He fulfills the requirements of the law, and for his effort... he bears the curse of the law for everybody else. Yeah. So, bears the curse of the law in his death. Now, for many Jews, living under the Torah was seen as a good thing. It was a way to order their life, their way to sort of make sense of the world. Until Jewish believers in Jesus began to see that the Torah, the law, only offered condemnation. It's a big revelation for those people because... Well, let's see. At the time of Jesus, we're looking at 2,000 years of history, probably. I don't know. Not a math guy, but round figures.
Pretty close.
Okay. So then with this phrase, God sent his son, the early church spoke of Jesus not only as being fully human, but also representing that quality of that Jesus took our place. He fulfilled the law, and he took our place. He takes our death, and he gives to us what? The perfect fulfillment of the law. Okay. Although we've already shown that the law can't do anything anyway. Jesus proves that. He keeps the law perfectly, and what happens to him?
He
dies. He gets buried. Right? So we have to kind of be careful how we sort of, you know, say those things. Okay. Born under the law, he could offer perfect obedience to God the Father on behalf of those who were also born under the law. That's, you know, for those of us born under the law, he was able to do that. Okay. So, verse 5, to redeem those under the law. So now Paul gives us two purposes and two results of God sending his son on behalf of the people. To redeem those under the law. Now, who did we say those were?
All those that went before.
Who are the people under the law?
The Jews.
The Jews. That's right. Paul's going to start making this really fine distinction and then sort of bring it all back together at the end. So we come to redeem those under the law. They are the Jews. Remember, there is no salvation. There is no righteousness in the law, no matter what. Okay? So the only way for God to redeem his chosen people, his chosen nation, is through Jesus, born under the law, born of a woman, for through his life and life, death, and resurrection, then the law can be put away. The time has come. It's ending. The supervisory time has come. We covered that last week. Okay. The pedagogue is released. The supervisory period is finished. So now the Jews may be declared righteous. How? By faith in the person and work of Jesus. Not by the law. So Paul says, now that the Jews are taken care of, what he's saying on our other dialogue, Jesus came, born under the law, fulfills the law, so that the law could be done with. It's finished. Okay? That's over. He's there. The Jews can receive redemption through him. So now Paul says that the Jews are taken care of. He moves to the Gentiles. And what does he say? That we might receive full rights as sons. In order that we might receive sonship. In the first phrase, Paul tells the Jews, what does he call those? What does he call the Jews? He calls them those. See those people over there?
Those,
born under the law. And now he puts himself in the part of the Gentiles. And what does he say? So that we might receive sonship. But here Paul, when he writes, he's like, we, this could be Paul grouping the Jewish believers, including all the Galatian believers. It sounds like it. It almost sounds like the Jews get to be saved first, and then the Gentiles bring up the rear. But in reality, for Paul, it's all one thing. It's all at the same time. In fact, the actions run parallel to each other. Now, we're going to take a quick side note here and talk about, I don't know what it's called, how Greek works. I'm drawing a total blank. The point I'm going to make here is that the main verb and subject and object in a Greek paragraph can be anywhere. It can even be in the paragraph before the paragraph you're reading. Okay? So how do you find it?
Yeah.
You got to look for case endings and you got to look for context. Okay. So we see that as Paul is writing here. Keep in mind, these two phrases are dependent back on verse 4, not in the verse that we're writing, that we're reading. So the main action is the sending. Who does the sending? God does the sending. And who's the agent? The Son. Okay. Being born is the means that he gets here. Born under the law together with the we then become the subjects of his divine salvation activity. He does all this for us. What does he say? That he might redeem, that we might receive. It highlights God's purpose and his need for all of humanity to respond to what God has done. That's why it says might. If it was, I did it and you're all saved, wouldn't really be much. What God has done in Christ, all of humanity needs to respond to by faith. That's how it all comes to us, is by faith. So when the Jews and the Gentiles respond in faith, what is the result? Sonship. You know, according to the text. Okay. Full rights as sons. Okay. Now this is kind of an interesting... Yeah, John?
That's kind of a passive thing, though. Because when you are redeemed... You don't do the redeeming.
Correct.
You are redeemed. And I was thinking also of Boaz and how he redeemed Ruth.
Mm-hmm.
And seeing that as a similarity.
He did the work.
He did the work.
And she was redeemed.
And she was redeemed.
That's exactly what Paul is saying here. God has done the work through the sending of Jesus.
Right.
And he's, you know, born of a woman under the law. He's just sort of laying out what happened and saying, this is what God has done, and what? How do we respond? Either in faith or we reject it. Oh, forgot my cross. There's no two, there isn't a separate answer. There isn't a third option. You're either in or you're out. It's what Psalm 1 says. Okay. So, the result is sonship. Now, this is an interesting word that is used as sonship. The same word is also translated as adoption.
Yep.
Yeah.
You guys have adoption in
yes.
your text over there? Okay, very good. But this word does not occur at all in the Septuagint. Not there. That's kind of odd, isn't it?
Yeah.
And in the New Testament, it is unique to Paul. No one else uses this word, only Paul does. It's kind of interchangeable. Sonship makes sense when we are keeping with the supervisor thought through the law motif that Paul is using, right?
Right.
Okay. But as Paul has made clear, there is some distinction in the background between Jews and Gentiles. He's made that pretty clear here. If so, then sonship fits with the Jews, but adoption fits with the Gentiles. Why? Anybody want to take a shot at it? Okay, no problem. I'll just keep going. I'll assume you all agree.
Why?
Okay, well, remember the law was given to keep everybody corralled without spinning off out of control until the certain time, until the Messiah came. The Gentiles didn't have that. They were off on their own from the very beginning. They spun out of control for all of human history until when?
Until Jesus
comes. Okay. For the Jews, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is a natural extension of the promise made to Abraham.
Exactly.
Why? Because Abraham said, your seed, Jesus. This is all part of Jewish history. Okay, so it's his life, death, and resurrection is a natural extension of the promise made to Abraham, and he puts away the Mosaic law. It's life, death, and resurrection puts away the Mosaic law, And with the law gone, Jesus now stands alone in front of the Jewish nation. The Gentiles didn't have any of that. They had nothing. What did they have? They had worshiping the stars and the trees and that kind of stuff. Okay. So then faith in Jesus, the Gentiles then are brought into this personal relationship with the Lord that the Jews had the whole time.
Right.
Just exercised differently today than it had been when the law was enforced. So they have it all. So now, both Jews and Gentiles are saved by faith, not by heritage, not by the law. And what's the really important thing here, especially for Paul, as a Jewish man steeped in Jewish thought and history, is the idea of adoption. When somebody is adopted into a Jewish family, when they say, you know, papers are signed, however they did it, when this person was adopted into that family, two things happen. The first thing is that this person is now full rights, fully vested in this new family, as if they had always been there. And the second thing that happens is the life before
is gone.
Never existed. See, we don't do that, do we? We do adoptions all the time in this family. And what do? We keep records, and then when someone turns 18, well, your birth mother's down in Seattle if you want to go find her. We have this tension between the family that loved them and raised them and the family that, you know, for whatever reason had to be adopted from, and this, you know, these people, they have all this stuff going on in their heads. The time of Paul, when you were adopted, what happened before no longer existed. Your entire history was part of the new family. So apply that to the Gentile Christians. If they are adopted into as sons through Christ, what no longer exists?
Anything that happened before.
Yeah, all of their weirdness and their paganness and all of those things, it's all gone. It's all gone. They are now fully vested in Christ, in this personal relationship that the Jewish nation had all along, but just constantly screwed up. Right?
Right.
Okay. So that's why I think, without saying it, I think Paul has really sort of made that distinction by using that particular word that can be translated in both ways. Okay. Verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. Okay. Straightforward, right? Sounds good? Anybody want to challenge that phrase?
Nope.
You should, because we got a major issue with it.
Well, I don't.
I do. And I'm going to explain it. Here's the issue. In chapter 3, reception of the Spirit brought sonship. But here in chapter 4, verse 6, sonship is the basis for receiving the Spirit. That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? We got a contradiction. Okay? Well, with Paul, there always is. So let's kind of look at that. So let's work through this. I think to be fair, it seems that Paul is that sonship and receiving the Spirit are very intimately related, because he always says one with the other. But here he's got one before the other, and then the next time the other is before the other. I don't know how to say it. So they are so intimately related that they can be spoken of in either order, depending on the target audience. Let's try that. So when preaching to the new Galatian believers, he says that they receive the Spirit, with the climax of the argument being sons of God and Abraham's seed. But in 6 and 7, Paul is working more from a Christological confession of the early church, so speaks of sonship on the basis of the gift of God's Spirit. You're probably thinking, I don't know. But what we have to kind of remember here, Paul is not listing stages of a Christian life here. I think this is why it doesn't matter which order we say these things in. But rather the reciprocal nature of sonship and the Spirit. So if we put those together, if we put sonship and the reception of the Spirit as two mutually dependent and intertwined features in the experience of salvation. Faith, the Spirit, and sonship are so intimately intertwined that we can say that neither can be removed from the other. Does that make sense? One comes, the other's with it. The other one comes, and the other one's with it. But how about this? At the moment the person believes, and the moment they come to this saving faith, as we call it, the Spirit and the sonship, and sonship is also present at the same time. Okay? I think this is a better way to view this. The Spirit has come, sonship is received all by faith. Okay? It all happens at the same time. It's all sort of there. So why say them differently? Why use two different phrases here? Well, let's start with this. The Spirit coming to a believer is not to create a more spiritual or charismatic person. Okay? So what does the Spirit do then? The Spirit witnesses to this familial relationship of the believer with God. Okay? And this has been established by the work of Jesus, this personal relationship. Okay? It is a witness to the believer and to God the Father. The coming of the Holy Spirit to me lets me know that I now have this relationship with the Father. The Father looks at me and sees the Spirit and sees that we are all together. I almost say it's kind of the glue that binds us in this relationship that we have.
Okay. That's embodied in that word familial, which means son.
Right, it's that sonship, right? The sons, okay? So let's try this. It is the Spirit who cries out to God the Father on behalf of the believer. And at the same time, Paul in Romans says the believer cries out to God the Father as energized by the Spirit. Okay? So what does that mean? It means this new relationship that the believer has is this very, very, and I'll say very one more time, personal. This relationship. And this personal relationship that is now created because the Spirit has come, sonship is granted, replaces the legal relationship that existed earlier for God's people. The law, exactly. Yeah. Now God's own people, as inspired by the Spirit, addresses God directly. And how does he do it? Cries Abba, Father. Directly. We don't have to go to the Levite priest anymore. We don't have to do any of that stuff. We get to go direct. Okay. Verse 7. Let's see if we can wrap this up. Oh, the Greek word Abba, that's another one of those words like endow last week. Endow in Greek is endow in English. Abba, same one. A-B-B-A. You probably know them as a Swedish rock group from the 70s.
Yeah. Yeah.
They were Abba. This is Abba. So anyway. Okay, verse 7. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you an heir. So we close this loop here. This verse brings to conclusion all that Paul has been arguing since the beginning of chapter 3. This is his inclusio remarks here, wrapping this entire argument up. With the coming of Jesus, no longer are believers in Jesus under slavery or what other predatory of their religious life. Meaning, because Jesus comes, no longer are Jews held to the law, and no longer are Gentiles spinning out of control in their pagan worship. They're not held to that any longer. Not bound to Jewish or British. Dr. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, Galatians, writes this. Because of Jesus, faith in Jesus, believers are now fully grown sons and daughters of God. They have been given their freedom and the power to use it responsibly. So that closes up Paul's argument of the one under the supervisor, the pedagogue. All of these things, all of this motif that Paul has used all this time, they're now released from that. And to finish this up, and since the Son, you are also an heir. Now, the question raised by the Judaizers was this. In this conclusion of all of this section, the question that the Judaizers were probably raising is this. Who really is an heir and a promise, an heir to the promise given to Abraham? Who is it? Those who simply believe in Jesus, or those who relate themselves to Abraham and national Israel by Torah observance? This is the crux that Paul is fighting against in the book of Galatians. Paul's answer is very simple. He just wrapped it up here. Being in Christ makes one a son of God and an heir of God. That's it. Paul fleshes this theology out quite a bit more. If you go to Romans 8, verse 17, it's a lot more extensive. And the final phrase of this section, through God, does anybody have that at the very end? God has made you an heir. Some translations read, you are made an heir through God.
An heir through God.
You have an heir through God. 7, the very end of verse 7. Okay, what does that final phrase mean? Two things. It reminds Paul's readers that their status as heirs is entirely of God's grace and not of their own merit. And two, it assures them of the certainty of their possession of that status, since it is the result of God's work on their behalf and not their own. Right there, you are a son. Why? Because you have the Spirit. Why do you have the Spirit? Because you believe the promise. Those who believe the promise are heir to Abraham's promise.
Through God.
Pastor?
Yes.
I think the crux of it is that the Jews were of the opinion that the Gentiles couldn't become Christians unless they became Jews.
Exactly. That's exactly what they did. Because they were the ones that had the Torah. They were the ones who were God's chosen. How could this pagan, not chosen by God, actually be part of the kingdom no different than me? I just spent 2,000 years trying to work my way in, and you're letting this guy in today? I just didn't fit.
It's the vineyard thing.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the same vineyard argument. Yeah, very good. Same vineyard argument. The Gentiles are the wild ones crafted into the vine. Yeah. Very good. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you move among us as we study. We are grateful for your spirit of discernment that helps us understand Paul's point. His point is simple, Lord. You came, you saved us. And by faith, we believe what Jesus did. Thank you, Lord, for that. We ask that you would be with us this week. We have a lot of our members missing right now. Many are not well. Many are recovering at home from ailments, and we ask that you would watch over them, keep them safe, use doctors and nurses to heal them quickly so that they can return to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, everybody.